Let's pray together. Father, that's not just mere words. Oh, the depths of the truth of what our dear sisters just sang. Marvelous, infinite, matchless, incomprehensible, astounding, mind-boggling, earth-shattering, eternity-affecting grace, mercy, that we who were dead in our transgressions and sins have been made alive in Christ, that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That you broke the dividing wall. That we have free access into the very throne room of the King of the universe, who welcomes us and allows us to call him Abba, Father. Who, when we ask him for bread, won't give us a stone. When we ask him for fish, won't give us a serpent. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this infinite, matchless, marvelous grace. And for those of whom this song also spoke, you who are searching, you who haven't experienced this grace. Oh God, I pray for those here this morning who know nothing of the matchless grace of Jesus, who couldn't have sung with sincere hearts, free, free, forever I'm free. Oh God, would this be the day of salvation? Open eyes and ears and hearts and lives and minds and thoughts to receive the life-giving words of Jesus today, who says to his own, "Do not fear. You are worth much more than many sparrows." So God, as we come to your word this morning, pour out your grace upon us continually. You have been in these last 30 minutes. We pray that you would continue to do that. God, be with Ryan as he brings your word to us. May it go forth in great power, because it's empowered not because of who he is, but because of who you are in him and you working through him by your Spirit. So meet with us now. Let us hear from you. Like to turn in your Bibles to Luke 12 or look at the screen behind me. We'll be studying the first 12 verses of Luke 12. Dr. Luke writes as follows. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You're of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
Good morning, church family. It's good to be with you again this Sunday. We had to miss last Sunday. As many of you know, that my family and I had to make an unexpected trip up to Pennsylvania for my grandmother's funeral. And when we were working funeral details out, when I was with her pastor, because he had a wedding that afternoon, and I found that out, and I said, I'm willing to do as little or as much to help you out in the funeral service. He said, well, why don't you go ahead and take the message, which then became an honor to preach at my grandmother's funeral. And as we were meeting and working out the details to that service, the pastor who's only served up in the Northeast, actually I think that's the only congregation he's ever served, is the one in Pittsburgh. Presbyterian pastor, real solid expositor, I've loved listening to him. He asked me about the church scene down here in the South. And I told him what you probably would share. I said, well, there's a lot of churches. You can stand almost on any street corner, throw a rock, and you're going to hit a church in any which direction. A lot of big churches, a lot of people who say they're Christians. And then he kind of interrupted me and said, but I bet you there's a lot of shallow Christians down there. And honestly, that's only God knows that. He's the one who searches the heart. But he spoke to something that our text speaks to this morning, and that is shallow discipleship. That there are actually people who may give lip service to say they're following Jesus, but their discipleship, their level of commitment is just veneer. It's just, you know, surface level. Now, shallow discipleship isn't just a problem in the Bible Belt South, is it? It's really a timeless issue. It's what Jesus was speaking about here. It's a timeless threat. We first heard about it back in chapter 8, verse 13, when Jesus is talking about the soils, you know, the parable of the sower. And Jesus says, look out, there's one soil that's very shallow. It's the one where it looks like there's a whole lot of excitement at first, but it's just surface level. That's what shallow discipleship is. It just has no staying power, no longevity. In our passage today, Jesus gives a few warnings on how to avoid this thing called shallow discipleship. And we're going to see that the way to deal with discipleship, the shallow discipleship, I should say, is by avoiding a couple of things. There's a couple of very straightforward things that Jesus says you need to avoid if you're going to avoid shallow discipleship. But then there's one particular thing that you need to add in order to avoid shallow discipleship. So let's jump into our text. Starting in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see how to avoid shallow discipleship, we need to avoid one very dangerous thing, and that is contagious hypocrisy. Verses 1 to 3. A couple of observations up front here. First of all, we notice that in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling on one another. So Luke sets the scene. What Jesus is about to say was in the midst of thousands, myriads of people, and there's so many of them, there's such a crowd, they're actually stepping on one another, probably to get closer, because remember, Jesus didn't preach in the day of sound amplification that we have today. So in order to really hear them, you need to get pretty close, and if there's thousands of people doing that, you're going to step on somebody just to get closer. So there's this great multitude of people. But notice, as the crowds are swelling, what happens? Jesus focuses his attention on his disciples. Notice the second part of verse 1. He began to say to his disciples first. I'm not too sure if that means that he was saying to his disciples primarily first as a priority, or if what he says to his disciples needs to take priority. Either way, the one thing that's clear is Jesus is focusing his attention directly on his disciples. Jesus is invested in his disciples. And that really lays a foundation for why we should care about discipleship, because that's where Jesus invested his time, in these 12 ordinary, unschooled men who eventually the gospel gets a hold of their hearts and the world is going to be changed as a result. But Jesus cares about this discipleship and teaching his disciples and making sure they understand all that he has come to do and all that he has come to give his life for and what he's going to entrust to them for the next generation. But notice how Jesus cares about his disciples. It's by warning them. Notice what the warning is, and still in verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, leaven in Jewish teaching was a symbol of evil and deceit. When you heard a Jewish rabbi talk about leaven, that's usually what people would catch as, this is a bad thing. There's something evil or something deceitful going on. But Jesus, he really points out what he's honing in on directly. He says, "The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy." Isn't that a word people like to use kind of parallel to a Christian? Well, if you're a Christian, you must be a hypocrite. And so we want to avoid the wrong use of hypocrisy. We want to get a right understanding and a right definition of hypocrisy, because just because you have moral convictions and confess the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean you automatically are a hypocrite. But what is the hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about? Because he's using a specific word to identify a specific type of behavior from a specific type of person. So what is behind that? Well, hypocrisy or a hypocrite is simply someone who is pretending to be what they are not. And most of you who have grown up reading and studying the Bible know that. The word that is used here in Luke is actually a theater word, which would describe the mask that an actor would wear. So they would put on a mask and they're a different person, but when they got on stage, they played a different role. Hypocrisy is pervasive, like the effect of yeast. Hypocrisy taints everything, is what Jesus is warning his disciples. But if you notice, Jesus says one thing about hypocrisy. Is after he gives his disciples a warning about the hypocrisy that is so pervasive around them in the Jewish leadership and the Pharisees, he says something about hypocrisy. It paints a real clear picture, and that is hypocrisy is pointless at the end of the day. It works for a little while. It's like a fleeting pleasure that's here, but eventually you're going to have to stand and give an account for it. Notice in verse 2 and 3, Jesus gives sort of a parable of what happens at the final judgment and why hypocrisy is so pointless. When Jesus says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, what is heard in the light and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop." Hypocrisy is pointless, isn't it? What are hypocrites good at? What is their craft? What is their art? It's concealing things. It's hiding behind the mask. It's making sure that what's really inside doesn't get displayed to the masses. But Jesus is saying it's pointless, because there's going to be a day where every single thing is disclosed before God. And so you might fool others, but you're not fooling the Lord, and you won't fool him on judgment day. That should be enough motivation to avoid hypocrisy, to avoid hiding behind the mask, shouldn't it? But I want to draw your attention to this, because listen carefully, Jesus is not calling his disciples hypocrites, is he? He's not saying, "Hey, you are a bunch of hypocrites." He's saying, "Be careful lest you fall into this trap of hypocrisy. Be warned against the influence of it. It's contagious." Contagious hypocrisy is what Jesus is really concerned about, that it would affect these disciples. I once read a book with the title "Accidental Pharisees." I can't remember if it was a good book or not. I own it on my Kindle, and it's really hard to go back through and search for stuff. You can get really cheap books on e-readers, but there's a limitation there. But I remember reading this book called "Accidental Pharisees," and regardless if it was good or not, which I can't remember, that title says something so true about hypocrisy in the life of the Pharisees here. is this. No one intentionally goes out seeking a bad spiritual life, do they? No one starts out saying, you know what my single aim is, and I'm going to find a verse to back this up. Hypocrisy. That's what I'm going to move toward. No one does that. Just like no one enters into a marriage covenant saying, you know what, this is going to end in divorce. We don't do that. We go in thinking our motives are pure. We go in hoping for the best. Just like no one that I know of goes around intentionally to spend time around sick people in order to get sick, right? But sickness will be yours. You'll own the sickness if you come in contact with someone who is contagious. Accidentally, because you can't see it. Nobody's wearing a letter S on their forehead saying that they're sick, or a C. It happens in our perspective accidentally. We're unaware of it. So here's the takeaway, I think, from what Jesus is telling his disciples. If someone is highly contagious, let's look at just the illustration. If you know that there's a highly contagious person and they're sitting in, you know, that pew, maybe that's a good illustration. These front pews, why isn't everybody here sitting them? Did a contagious person sit in them earlier before service started? I don't know. What would you do if you knew somebody who was highly contagious with a sickness that nobody wants, that's going to, you know, lock you down for a week in the bed? You're going to avoid them. And that's the urgency I believe Jesus is saying here. You need to do everything you can to avoid people who have a hypocritical influence over life, because it is so incredibly contagious. So I think there's a kind of a twofold warning built into what Jesus is saying here. First of all, there is certainly a word for people who are living a hypocritical life. I don't want to just skip over that, because the warning is to his disciples to avoid hypocrisy. Because no doubt people who have been reading this gospel have fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they are a hypocrite. And that might be you this morning. You might be the person who's wearing a mask, and you do a great job at it on Sunday morning or whenever you're around other people. But God knows, and maybe your spouse knows, or other people in your family know, that you're just covering up all kinds of evil and deceit. Or maybe you're just so good at concealing it, even the people who know you best can't detect it. But here's the reality. Time is going to run out. You're going to be unmasked someday. At the final judgment, everyone is going to be unmasked. And hypocrites will be revealed before the watching world, to the watching world. Even down, as Jesus says, to the things that you've whispered behind closed doors. Oh, nobody's going to hear this. Now you have to be careful because Alexa or Siri's listening. But in this day and age, you really did go into a room and close the door, and you expected no one else would hear what you're saying. But it's going to be pronounced, proclaimed on the housetops, according to this parable here. Friends, we can't hide, can we? Hypocrisy is pointless. We will be unmasked someday. But the second part of the application, which Jesus was telling the disciples, be so careful, because hypocrisy is so contagious. And maybe Jesus offered this warning to his disciples because he knew that these are the people that everyone was looking up to, the Pharisees, you know, the big boys in the room, the guys who carried the big Bible, right? Had the head knowledge, had, you know, the minuscule aspects of the law memorized. And Jesus is saying, maybe everything you see is really not what's there behind the scenes. So be careful of how much you exalt or put them up as models, because really, and Rob preached on this last week, we know what was in the hearts of many of these Pharisees and lawyers. It wasn't a God-directed heart. It wasn't a heart that was eagerly looking for the Messiah and how they would live their lives in honor of Him. So be careful. If you know people, if you're around anybody whose spirituality is just veneer, If you know that it's a surface level, be extremely careful because their lifestyle can be so contagious. We've told our kids before, it's interesting how the bad usually rubs off on the good, not the other way around, right? You want your kids, or you'd want those who are good influences to rub off on the bad influences, and all the those who are more inclined to the bad become good, but so often it works the other way around. You have a really good kid, and all of a sudden they get around a couple of bad eggs, and their behavior starts to change. That's just part of fallen humanity. The bad often rubs off on the good. And here are these tender disciples that Jesus has been investing in, and he does not want these hypocritical Pharisees to ruin them. In the same way, if you know there's blatant hypocrisy around the people who you rub shoulders with, take this as a warning. I think that is the way to avoid shallow discipleship. The second thing, in order to avoid shallow discipleship, so we definitely need to avoid contagious hypocrisy in our own hearts and in those around us. But the second thing we need to avoid is ungodly fear. Ungodly fear. Hopefully, many of you were in our adult Sunday school classes this morning, and that theme was very pronounced in Hebrews chapter 4. It's actually the very first word, if you're reading the original, is that word. It reminds us how important and vital having a healthy fear of God is. And everything in this section, and really in the rest of this text I'm preaching this morning, that Jesus is going to hit on, comes under the umbrella of the category of fear of man. The fear of man. You're probably familiar with that. The fear of man, when man's opinions, when man's threats to me become so much greater than who God is, that those things that man can do drive my decisions to either do something or not do something, or to risk something or to not risk it. That's the fear of man when we're operating under that umbrella of we're most concerned of what some other human being can do to us. That's the fear of man. I think it's one of the largest contributing factors of shallow discipleship, next to the love of money and the misuse of wealth. And that's not Ryan's opinion. That's reading through the Gospels and seeing the things that Jesus talks about over and over again. What's the thing that makes discipleship so shallow in many people's lives is that they love money more than God and they serve it, or they love or they're are afraid of people more than they're afraid of God. Calvin, I think, hit the nail right in the head when he said, when we succumb to the fear of man, we show no respect to God. Whenever the fear of man is dominating our lives, we've just said, I don't care if I'm going to disrespect God. Some other person, at least in the moment, I value more than I value giving honor and respect to God. Before we unpack the fear of man, though, notice how Jesus, again, to see it in the context, Jesus isn't just talking to the multitudes and the masses. He's focusing in on his disciples. Look with me in verse 4. How does Jesus address his disciples? I tell you, my friends. I noticed when Pastor Paul read this, he slowed down there intentionally. It's not something I told him to do, but we're going to park here for a moment so that we hear Jesus correctly. Jesus doesn't say, "Hear now, my pupils. Hear now, my students," even though disciples are those very things. But there's just an intimacy that he brings here. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. I imagine this was a warm encouragement to them. Their knees weren't knocking as much as their hearts were comforted during this. In the original, it's the Greek word philos. Do you hear philos? Even if you don't know Greek, you probably hear something there. It's in the group category of love words. For example, Philadelphia, love of the brothers. I don't know if it's truly a city of brotherly love. We have a couple of witnesses if it is or not. Or philosophy, love of knowledge. Or philanthropy, love of humanity. So Jesus is using a word that communicates that. These aren't just buddies that you watch the game with. These are friends that you love. Love so much that you're going to pour out your life for them and have your hands nailed to a cross and your blood drain out for them. That's how Jesus is talking to his disciples. You know, it's a heart conversation that Jesus is having here. My friends, and I say that to you, my friends, because isn't this enough for us want to sink our roots down deep in discipleship and to avoid the superficial and the shallow? Because we know that Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign ruler over all things, who created the world and upholds it by the word of his power, condescends to us and calls his followers loving friends. So that's how we should be listening to our Savior this morning. Two things Jesus says to his friends in order to keep the fear of man in check. There's kind of two categories here, two horizons I want us to see. First principle is, don't overestimate the ability of another human being. To balance that out, Jesus also says, don't underestimate the authority and affection that God has for you. See, like two wings on an airplane. Don't overestimate man and don't underestimate God. And that's when our discipleship gets off track. When we overestimate people and we underestimate God. So let's look first at don't overestimate what another human being can do to you. I'm looking specifically at verse 4, which I've already read some of it. Jesus says plainly that losing our life is a reality if we're following him. Jesus isn't talking here about getting cancer or getting in a car accident. He's talking about martyrdom to Christians who faced that very reality in the first century and 2,000 years later, living in dangerous places of the world. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow him, and if people hated him and wanted him put to death, and they accomplish that mission, there's going to be people that want your head too, okay? There's people that want to kill you because you're a Christian. We live in a little bit of a safer place in the world, but it's not without the realm of, it's still in the realm of possibility that people could target us because we're Christians and want to kill us, whether they're extremists or whatever. But Jesus is saying, if you identify with me and my teaching, people want your life. Because that's what was on the horizon for his life, as I already mentioned. When Jewish and Roman leaders would come together, what a strange thing, where all of a sudden you have two leaders, one is a Jew and one's a Roman, coming together. Actually, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 2, conspiring together to put the Messiah to death, to have him violently executed. Jesus isn't talking about something he was not going to experience. He knows that there are those who would kill his own body. And the plans of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and now it all work together to put the Son of God, the only innocent human being who ever walked on the face of this earth, to death. But here's a qualifier. Even if you're a disciple and somebody wants your head, that's all they can do. Herod and Pilate, the Jewish Sanhedrin, they couldn't control a single person's eternal destiny. They could work together to get somebody up on a Roman cross, but that's all they can do. And I know that's pretty bad. I wouldn't want to be crucified. I wouldn't want to lose my life. But no, that's the limit on their authority that's been designated and delegated by God. So you see, even God's sovereignty is behind all of this as well. It's not as if humans have this power and then God has just a little bit greater power. I mean, it's all under what God wills and allows. Part of putting the fear of man in perspective is to know how limited man's power and ability is. It falls under the umbrella of God's meticulous sovereignty. And at the end of this earthly life, whenever we would meet the end of our earthly life, if it's through the hands of some violent act against us or some scheming plan, that's all that somebody could do to us is take away our earthly life, to cut our days short. Secondly, Jesus says, don't underestimate the authority and affection of God for you. Jesus' counsel, notice this, in avoiding the fear of man is not, he doesn't quote Joshua, be strong and courageous. Become bold. Man up, guys. Come on. It's just death. He doesn't say that, does he? Jesus stresses a godly fear, doesn't he? He puts it in the perspective of fearing God. A massive fear of the Lord God relieves us from the smaller fear of man. Look at the word authority in verse 5 here. Again, I warn you whom to fear. You do need to have fear in your vocabulary. Jesus doesn't say, hey, just release all fear from your mind and your thinking. No, I warn you, there is one to fear. If you think it's Herod or Pilate or some of these Jewish leaders, no, this is the one you're to fear, that after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Jesus uses the word for hell, Gehenna, which was a physical place that most would have been familiar with. It was a little ravine where garbage was burned, where actually bodies of criminals were thrown and burned. So you can imagine how much it would reek, burning flesh and garbage, and it never went out. The fire continued to go. Jesus used that as a picture of the everlasting torment of a real place called hell, where everyone who rejects Christ and goes on living in their own autonomy and self-sufficiency will go. It's a pretty sobering thing that Jesus is saying here. It's a gruesome picture of eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. We can't even wrap our minds around that, can we? We all had a beginning. We can count our days. Eternal. We can't picture that. We're too finite. But that's the picture that Jesus gives to create in us a proper fear, a proper warning. And let me just again emphasize this. Eternal, ongoing, never ending. Revelation 14:11. I didn't include this in the slide or the notes, so you might just want to put the reference down. I was just going on Saturdays, I go back over everything, and sometimes another verse comes to mind. Revelation 14:11 describes a picture of this very thing that Jesus is talking about. And the smoke of their torment, the unbelieving wicked, goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Do you ever get really tired? Let me speak to younger people. I remember being able to drive. I did this once at midnight. Started out driving in Pennsylvania. Went through the D.C. area, the Beltway, down 95. Got to Myrtle Beach. 12 hours it took. I drove from midnight to noon the next day and then went out on the beach. I don't know how I ever did that, because I don't have that energy. I drive 4 hours, I'm exhausted, and need to take a nap and get more coffee. I'm not yet 40 years old. Okay? But all of us get tired, don't we? It doesn't matter how young you are. If you stay up all night, you're going to be dragging the next day, and you're going to feel it. But you always have the promise that rest is going to come. Even if you're not a good sleeper, you're going to get a nap, something that makes you feel a little bit better. There's going to be... You all know what it is to have the hope of some rest, even after a very tiring work week and knowing that you get a day off. But Jesus says hell is not like that. It's eternal torment forever and ever. No rest, day or night. Friends, if there are any of you who take the Lord lightly and you're just coasting and you're a shallow disciple, please hear this warning. Some people are drawn to Jesus because of the vastness of his love, because of the freedom he offers in forgiveness, because he can break the chains of bondage. That's part of how the Lord drew me. But others, their testimony, and it's a sincere testimony, it's a way that the Lord works, they're drawn to Jesus because the thought of an eternal hell is overwhelming. And they can't sleep at night, because a verse like this or a passage like this grips them. And if you can't escape the thought of eternal torment in hell, and you think that that is where you'll land, I have one word. Flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. He is the only way of escape. By clinging to Him, by figuratively digging your fingers in His robes and saying, Jesus, please have mercy on me, the sinner. There is a lethal side of God, isn't there? That's clear in this passage here. We should fear. But that's not the whole picture, is it? Disciples also need to see the loving side of God. To appreciate Jesus' illustration in verses 6 and 7, he's talking about little birds and sparrows. We like to keep them as pets, like parakeets. And, you know, that's a cute little bird you got in your house. How much you pay for it? Oh, paid $50 for everything. I got the cage and the food. This isn't the transaction Jesus was talking about. These sparrows were the cheapest thing you could buy in the market if you were a poor person and you needed to feed your family. So what Jesus is talking about is really cheap food. He essentially says, aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? What actually happened here is 2 sparrows were sold for a penny, but if, just like in our day, if you buy so many, you get one free. If you bought the 4, you get one thrown in there because they're just so cheap and dispensable. And Jesus says, aren't these cheap, chintzy birds that poor people buy for food, God notices them. He doesn't forget these birds that poor people would starve to death if they didn't eat. And Jesus also said, even the hairs on your head, they're numbered. I know for some of us, it's a decreasing number over time, isn't it? But between 90,000 and I think 150,000 hairs on all of our heads. God knows the number of them. I mean, He's that awesome. And not just one of us, but all 7+ billion people that are living right now and the billions of people that have existed before us. That's God's knowledge and understanding of all the details of humanity. So don't you think that He cares about the details in your life? Because sometimes we can get into a rut where all of a sudden we feel like God just does not care. And it's wrong thinking on our part when we think that God doesn't care about things that are going on in our life. And here Jesus is using it about, you know, if you would have to face your death, but even, you know, from the lesser to the greater, sometimes we just don't think God cares about my problems and my difficulties and my sorrows and all that stuff. And the picture we get here is, no, God cares immensely about you. If the cheap things don't escape God's notice, like these birds and the number of people, the hairs on people's heads, don't you think that you, who hold an eternal value because you've been created in God's image and you're the object of His redemption in Christ, if you're a believer, He cares deeply about all of your life. What Jesus says here is really rooted in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Moms, can you forget your child when they're hungry and crying? You have compassion on them? No. She would have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget. Even the best mom could forget their nursing child. Yet I will not forget you. And then in verse 16, behold, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. There's a worship song we sing sometimes before the throne. My name is written in your hands. So it's both the lethality of God and the love of God that deepens and balances out our discipleship. We need to be careful that we don't focus on one to the neglect of the other and get them unbalanced. We don't choose one at the expense of the other and say, well, I'm a fear guy. So that's the only thing that's going to motivate me. And that's the only thing, my relationship with God is it's fear. We don't say that. We don't say, well, I'm a love woman. I just love all the passages about love in the Bible. And it just draws me so close to God. I don't really want to see him as somebody I need to fear. Again, that stuff unbalances us and creates shallow discipleship at the end of the day. The final thing we need to add. So we saw two things that need avoided. Contagious hypocrisy and also ungodly fear. There's one thing that needs to be added. And actually, it's woven into our worship service today, in case you didn't catch it. It's an unashamed confession of Jesus Christ. Verses 8 to 12. Now, acknowledging or confessing Christ is simply expressing a commitment before other people. Notice what Jesus says in verse 8. Look at verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. You see, there's like an earthly, heavenly transaction that happens when we, through the prompting and power of the Holy Spirit, confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, and whether we do it before a church body or we're doing it in personal conversation of witnessing, that it's affirming the reality that's happened in our heart. Jesus says at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21:8, there's not going to be any shallow, uncommitted disciples in the new creation. Anybody who is ashamed of him, which is what he says in verse 9 here, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Revelation 21:8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There are eternal implications for what happens today, not just on November 11th, but what happens and what we either say or fail to say with the lips God's given us. Confessing Jesus now gives confidence on the day we appear before God in final judgment. And denying Jesus will bring, listen carefully, folks, again, if you're listening today and the Spirit is pricking your heart about your eternal state, denying Jesus now will bring the ultimate denial that will lead to your eternal shame and torment. So please don't take that lightly. So what are examples of this verse 8, everyone who acknowledges me before men? I think we saw it with Ashley's baptism. That's a beautiful thing. When somebody wants, because God is working in their heart, wants to publicly make known their commitment to Jesus Christ and the reality of the gospel in their life. And so they stand before a church body who loves them and celebrates with them baptism. But there are some places, and there were some times in history, when as soon as you went into the water and you stepped out, there were people with swords on the other side. Okay? Just wanted to make that clear, that you get people clap for you here when you're baptized, and so did I. But that's not true in every part of the world. Some places, you've just sealed your death sentence for sure. So there's a weight there. Expressing commitment to church membership. A group of us will covenant today before you that we will live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's a huge thing, to publicly say, hold me accountable to live a Christ-centered life, because I don't want to be behind a mask. And this is part of God's plan for my discipleship, is being here with you and being part of this body. And also bearing personal witness to the gospel. You know, there's a joke. I don't know if it's a joke, but there's a story of a man who brought a visitor to church with him one day, and the preacher took off his watch and set it up on the podium like I do. And the visitor leaned over to his friend and said, what does that mean? What's that all about? And his friend looked over to him and said, absolutely nothing. Okay? But I do know that we have to get some membership ceremony stuff in that I'm really excited about. So I'm not going to go into the unforgivable sin because I have the notes here. Essentially, I think it's when somebody who has persistently rejected the Spirit's witness about Jesus Christ and they take that to the grave, they're not forgiven. That's all I'm going to summarize it with. But I do want to conclude this morning as we're on this topic of shallow discipleship, why do we need to make a big deal about this? Well, first of all, I want to say I don't sense that Three Rivers is a church that one encourages shallow discipleship or that people who are interested in it would be a part of. But that doesn't mean it, there's not shallow disciples within the body. I'm just saying that the DNA of this church is not about shallow discipleship. I hear the total opposite of why people come here. That's why I'm here, because I don't want the bare minimum in my Christian life. That's not why I came here 15 years ago when I was a student. I wanted to be challenged. I wanted to be more like Christ. I wanted to hear the hard things and also be comforted with the love of Christ. So why do we need this warning? Well, first of all, it's in God's Word. So we don't pass over it. And God's Word calls us to faith. So maybe God is even calling someone to faith this morning, and you just can't shake it. You just can't shake what the Spirit has been nudging in your heart. And this is your call to a true faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, fly to Jesus. Come and talk to one of your pastors, or talk to a mature Christian person and tell them what's going on. God's Word also calls us to persevere in faithfulness. It's not about getting past this shallow discipleship. It's a daily thing where I got to make sure that the decisions I make today, the life that I'm living today, is not encouraging a shallow discipleship. My devotion that I read, it's called For the Love of God. It uses the McShane Bible reading plan, and D.A. Carson offers commentary on each day's entries or each day's verses. And I thought what he said 2 days ago, I think it was November 9th, was so fitting with why we need to hear this. Carson says, and I'm concluding here, the history of the 20th century testifies how quickly a people can become ignorant of the Scripture. Now listen carefully, friends, because I love the church, I love this church, and here's the warning. The church is never more than one generation or two from apostasy and oblivion. Only grace is a sufficient hedge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a good God who cares about every part of your creation. We praise you and honor you that you are a God who holds the eternal destiny of every single person. That you do have power to cast billions of people into eternal damnation. We know that's not very popular, but it's reality, it's truth. We praise you that you are the God who sent Jesus Christ to save sinners, to rescue people for the praise and glory of your grace. Lord, keep us from shallow discipleship. Deepen our roots, Lord. Build up the church until your Son returns or we return to him. Amen.
Amen.